living is something that's difficult, and it is. And we tend to look upon it as something that's personal, and it is. But I think sometimes we tend to look upon Christian living as a personal thing that's something we do, and we tend to separate it from witnessing. And sometimes preachers who emphasize Christian living so much, they say, well, they just want to sit there and wait till the Lord comes, and they are not evangelistic, and they don't care if lost souls are saved, and so forth and so on. It takes both witnessing and Christian living. And that's why I'm always so thankful when Johnny presents his devotional, because it's always about Christian living. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Johnny talked in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Christian living is tough. And the trials and tribulations through which we must pass are difficult. Thelma's lost a husband she loved very much. Brother Sister Barnes has lost a husband she loved very much. So has Sister George. So has Bertha Lee. We have a lot of trials and tribulations in our life. And sometimes the Lord even sends policemen to the church to give us more trials and tribulations. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're talking about Christian living. It's tough. Your children don't always do what you want. They give you trials and tribulations, and you say, oh, why me? And things don't go well at work, and we say, why me? And as pastoring, things don't go well, and we get depressed, and we show our worst side. And anything in life that gives us trials and tribulations is always given for a purpose, and it is always supposed to have a resultant action that will give honor and glory to God. What I really want to talk about is what Johnny emphasized in his devotional in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How would it look to a lost and dying world if you lost your husband and praised God? How would it look to a lost and dying world if you maintained your composure and you continued to show forth a love and a manifestation of your appreciation toward God for the life that you have and for the things that God has given you? How would it appear to a lost and dying world if your children went astray, if they gave you problems, if your daughter became pregnant, and to many people it would become a public embarrassment, and yet because you love God, you went ahead and maintained a joyous and outward countenance? Oh, I don't mean you have to be some exuberant, bubbling over person. You can be quiet, you can be gentle, you can be composed, you can be loving, but you can be the type of person that when someone looks at you, they say, you know, I don't see how she does it. I don't see how he does it. I don't see how they still continue to love God. And I don't know why they're so happy about going to church and worshiping God. They say that little body down there is a local visible body of Christ. And they say it's filled with the Spirit of God. And they say it's filled with love. And they never seem to get unhappy about anything. No matter what happens, they always keep on loving God. How is that possible? And what's the purpose of all that? Now, what I'm really talking about is evangelism, my friend. And what I'm really talking about is what evangelism actually is. And I'm talking about what saves lost souls. Now, we've covered chapter 1, and Johnny went all the way from chapter 1, 1 Peter, all the way down to verse 8. But let's just go on past there, because it continues to emphasize what Johnny was talking about. Let's go down to verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Suppose, Bertha Lee and Sister Barnes, Sister George, and Thelma had just thrown up their hands in the air and had said, "What's the use? How can God do this to me?" And suppose all the trials and tribulations in your life had just finally led you to a point and you said, "Well, who cares? There's no joy, no happiness in my life." And suppose you had gotten mad about something at church, or suppose you had gotten irritated with me, or suppose you had gotten irritated with one another, or suppose something went on in the church here with somebody else you didn't like, and you finally had said, "Well, I just don't care." I'm talking about witnessing. I'm talking about a lost and dying world. And I'm talking about what causes genuine professions of faith. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy, hagiso, set apart in all manner of conversation, of lifestyle. Set apart from what? From the world. What happens when a saved person that's immature in the faith loses a husband? "Oh God, how could you do this to me? Oh God." And what happens to a lost person who believes there's a God, yet never approaches the only God through his only Son? Then all of a sudden at the funeral, "Oh God, how could you have done this to me?" Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's why a lot of lost souls aren't being saved. It's because a lot of people aren't doing what Johnny talked about. He goes on and he says, "Because it is written, be ye holy, be ye set apart from the world." God is set apart from all evil. We need to be set apart from all evil in this world, and we need to be continually praying and asking God to help us to be more set apart from the world and more like his Son and less like ourselves. But let's drop on down to verse 22, because you see, what I'm going to talk about is in between these verses. Verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls." Seeing means it's already happened. This was something that had happened in the past, and Peter's just reminding of him. He said, "You've purified your souls." He said, "You did it in obeying the truth." What did Jesus say? "Sanctify them through thy word." Thy word is truth. You were saved because you heard the truth. You were born again by hearing the word of truth. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You put your faith in Christ, and you were saved, and that was the truth, and you obeyed it, and you were saved. Through the Spirit. It was done by the Spirit of God. You didn't save yourself. You were born again from above by the Spirit of God when you believed what he said about Christ, and when you received Christ. "Unto unfeigned, genuine, heartfelt love of the brethren." And then after he said all this, he said, because you've already been saved, here's what you need to do. "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Like I say, I appreciate Johnny very much. Johnny's not spectacular. He's not a loudmouth, blowhard, or extrovert like myself. He's just a gentle, quiet, kind, loving man. He's got a sense of humor, and he's interested in God's Word. But I tell you what, you look at that man's life. Now, every time I brag on somebody, something terrible happens. But you look at that man's life, and I'm proud that he's a member of this church, and I'm thankful to God he's a member of this church. And every one of you here that are leading Christian lives, I love you. But I tell you what, I want to be proud of you. I want to be proud of you spiritually. Because I want you to show forth in your life, and I need to show forth in my life also. I'm not preaching something to you that I don't need to adhere to. In a moment, I'm going to show you why. Now, when I show you why, you say, "Well, I don't believe that." Well, it may not be true. But linguistically, it can be, and may well be, and in biblical interpretation, what we do is take context. And context means you go before the verse and you go after the verse, and you try to get the gist of what the man is talking about by the Spirit of God, and you try to interpret all the verses in the light of what the main subject is. And the main subject here is being thankful to God and living for God out of a gratitude to God that shows the inward awareness of your need to live for Christ. You say, "What's that got to do with evangelism?" Let's go back to verse 8. "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." If every one of us, and certainly your pastor included, who is probably more guilty of not doing this than any of you, and I confess it. But you can't do much about what you are until you realize what you are. And God lets you realize what you are by showing you your inadequacies and a need to change. Every one of us in this church know Christ as our Savior. At least I hope we do. And every one of us who are members in this church know the need to live for Christ. But do every one of us in the church really understand what effective witnessing is? Effective witnessing is certainly telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you tell them, it's letting them see that what you're telling them about is true. Now let's go back to the verse I haven't touched. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I realize that how that's normally preached. But I want to share something with you this morning. It's based on the languages. That verse does not have to be interpreted the way it normally is. And in the context, I'd like to show you something. How many of you have Bibles that have italicized words in them? You got italicized word, Bill? Bill, Jack, Sam, Joe. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Jack, which two words are italicized? Now, Jack, read that to me and leave out those two words.
Receiving the end of your faith, salvation of your
soul. It's interesting, isn't it? What would have happened if those two words hadn't been supplied by the King James translators? Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of souls. Think about it. What do you think would happen if you were around lost people and you had to work around them every day? And every day, even though you've never seen Christ and you love him, you would rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, even when you lost your husband, when you lost your wife, when nothing seemed to go right, and no matter what happened, you showed forth an exuberant happiness that you knew Christ as your personal friend and companion, and you tried to show forth a countenance that was filled with the love of God in Christ. What effect do you think it would have on those people? You see, those two words, even and your, are not inspired words. That's why they're italicized. They weren't in the original text. And I've looked at the original text, and they don't have to be in there. Now, this may well mean that the end result of your life is just finally culminated in the salvation of your soul. But I'd feel a lot better about that if that word was singular and it's plural. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of souls. Did you ever think about that? That's why I appreciate what Johnny does. Because Johnny is always emphasizing Christian living. And Christian living is exuberant living and thanksgiving to God for your blessings that you already have. You see, Sister Barnes knows where O.D. is, and so does Sister George, and so does Bertha Lee, and so does Thelma. And so they've picked up their lives, and they're living for the Lord, and they haven't let it drag them down, and they haven't blamed God. And when people see their lives, they say, I don't see how they do it. And when they're given an opportunity, they tell people how they do it by the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Now, I'll be honest with you, and before the Lord, he's not going to jump me for this. That may not be what that verse means. But I will tell you that I think that's what it means. At the same time, I will tell you that I could be wrong. But even if my interpretation is wrong, the principle is still true through the rest of God's Word. Your life lived before people is your best testimony. And then, out of that mouth, when you lead them down the Roman road, or when you tell them about Christ and his saving power and how he came to seek and to save that which was lost, people see that you've got what you're talking about. And people need to see that you've got what you're talking about. And I tell you what you've got, the opportunity to lead a faithful life. And I tell you what a faithful life lived for Christ does. It shows the world you're serious about this and it means something to you and you're dedicated to it. And it's not some frivolous little thing that stirs you up emotionally from week to week. It's something that you live by day, month by month, and year by year. So take to heart what Johnny said. Because you're doing a lot more in the Lord's service than you realize when you do. And sometimes other preachers have said of me, well, Brother McElmurray spends more time preaching about Christian living than he does anything else. And they act like it's separated from witnessing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the way you witness. You can get a lot of superficial professions and make it look great. But a lot of those superficial professions are based on emotion rather than seeing something in you that's worth having that they want. And if you've got Christ in you and they can see him, they're going to want Jesus. Now, we've been in the Gospel of Mark, and we were over in chapter 8, and we were down about verse 35. So I'm going to continue there as soon as I let down the screen. And for those of you listening on the tape, we're letting down a screen from the ceiling. We have a gigantic $2,000 huge electric motor that when I press the button, you can hear the spring in the electric motor. Listen to this. Listen to that power coming down that spring. You see? You can be the pastor of a large, successful church if you get a lot of rich members. This church is made up of rich members. We have Bob Christie, and then we have Bob Christie. Then we have Bob Christie. Most of our members have a lot of money. And all we want them to do is just keep right on giving, 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 giving. And Bob Christie is our richest member. So I'm not trying to hint anything or suggest anything, but just trying to let you know how I feel and share about it. We had finished up in the first part of Mark 8:35a, and the last two words in Mark 8:35a were lose it. So we're looking at a screen, and so let me supply the first part of that verse. But whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. So very quickly in review, in Mark 8:35a, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And as I described last Sunday or a few Sundays ago, their carnal self are those who selfishly save their lives for themselves. In so doing, they lose the lives they could have lived for Christ. Now let's talk about Mark 8:35b. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now, we're not talking here about the salvation of a soul, but the saving, the redemption, the preserving of a life. Anyone who releases the life his saved soul lives in the flesh for the purposes of Christ and his gospel is like a grain that loses its life to produce other grains. And, of course, the ultimate example of this to which we should all pay very close heed is found in John, the 12th chapter, verses 23 through 26. And Jesus answered, saying them, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now Jesus was born a perfect man, and Jesus remained a perfect man. But there was a self to Jesus. He was a man and he was God, and there was within him the nature of a perfect man and the very spirit of God. And this man throughout his lifetime never once in any way disobeyed any commandment or any directive his father had ever given. He was in perfect harmony with the father throughout his life, and then at the end and during his life, but especially at the end, in Philippians we're told he emptied himself, just emptied himself of all that mattered to self to continue a physical life. and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then we're told what God did. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And now if we let him live our lives in us, and if in living his lives in us, he teaches us to die to self, our own motivations, our own wants, our own intrinsic desires to have what we classify as the good physical life, and are willing to submit ourselves to the Spirit of Christ and die to self, empty ourselves of the desires that we have of the flesh to serve him, the same thing happens. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. If Christ had loved the physical life he had here as a man, and had wanted to continue that into the normal attrition of the end times, I think that when God made Adam, he had perfect sexual desires. Perfect. Not like we have, but perfect. I believe the man Christ Jesus had those same desires, but they were perfect. And yet, knowing the mission he was sent for, he emptied himself of his own desires, natural desires that a man has, not the ones like we have, but perfect desires that Adam had. And for the sake of his heavenly Father, he lived a life of celibacy. And I think that that man had all the desires that Adam had before he sinned, before Adam sinned. He was the second Adam. And I think he succumbed to the power of God and did what the first Adam did not do, and in every way was in submission to God. He didn't love his life here. He loved his heavenly Father more than he loved his physical life here, the man, Christ Jesus. He that loveth his life shall lose it. If he had not given up his life, then all the benefits and all the things of his life that he could have had and his kingdom could have been lost. Now, preachers argue whether it could or couldn't have been. I'm not here to argue that point. But I am here to show you that God's Word says if you just love your life more than you love God, and you spend your whole life down here trying to serve self, well, you're going to lose what you got, what you could have lived in the flesh for the Lord. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. This is similar to where the Scripture says, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, because in another place it says, he that hateth not his mother and his father and his sister and his brother cannot be my disciple. So we're talking about comparisons here. If you hate your life in this world to the extent that it is secondary to your love for Christ, and by comparison, your love for Christ would appear, by definition, to be so great that you would actually hate your life here by comparison to the life that Christ lives in you and the life he has promised for you. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it, this life, unto life eternal. It doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation. It means that after you've been saved, if you'll deny self and invest your heart and your soul and your work in God's local New Testament church, for Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of birth, that all that you do in God's local New Testament church, all the work you put into her, all the effort that you let Christ's Spirit drive you to expend, that it just carries right on into eternal life and you receive a reward for it. You have to believe that by faith. There's no other way. There is no other way to accept and believe that but by faith. And so we tend to have faith in what we invest in. Now, I've never invested in Wall Street, or I don't even know anything about stocks. But I know a man would be a fool to invest in a stock he didn't have any confidence in. Let's say that you had the inside track on a stock, and you had an insider in the stock market, and the guy was reliable and trustworthy, and you knew him personally, and he had an inside track, and there was absolutely no possibility whatsoever that this could fail. I mean, it was an absolute surety that if you would put your money in this one stock, and you had complete confidence in this fella, he had never let you down, and you didn't think he ever would, and you had tremendous confidence, and you had a general knowledge of what he was talking about, and that stock was going to suddenly increase by 100 times more than it was worth, and it was a sure thing, you'd put all your money in that stock. You would. You'd sink everything you had in it. And then you'd wait for the result. Why? Because you had confidence in the man, you had confidence in the stock, and you were aware of what you were investing in. Now let's talk about the kingdom of God. And let's talk about for the gospel's sake. And let's get down to the real nitty-gritty of what this is all about. If you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, you've got an inside man who's honest and straightforward in every way. And he's told you about the stock. And he's told you about the kingdom. And he's told you you need to invest your life in it. You say, well, how do you invest your life in it? Every time these church doors are open and you're physically able, you need to be right here and you need to be serving God in this church. Now, I realize some of you have physical difficulties, and I realize you have illness, and I realize all that. And I realize there are valid reasons for not coming to church, so I'm not telling you you're supposed to drag yourself down here when you got double pneumonia. And I'm not trying to tell you you should drag yourself down here when sitting here makes you hurt. I'm not telling you that. But I'm telling you when you're physically able, you need to be here worshiping. Why? Because you believe what the Son said. And you want to invest your life in a sure thing. My life's invested in a sure thing. You say, well, now, just a minute now, brother. How do you know it's a sure thing? By faith. You say, well, why are you so sure? The Word of God has convinced me, and the Spirit of God has convinced me that no man could have put together such a book over a 1,500 to 1,600 year period by 40 different men, except it were true. And Christ's Spirit that abides within me through the Word has convinced me that it's a sure thing. And so I don't mind investing my life in all this. You say, well, you're a pastor. It's different with pastors. I bow before God and stand before man, and I tell you it is not different with pastors. I tell you that God has called upon every man to invest his life so he can keep what he has invested forever. There are going to be a lot of missionary Baptists who have invested their whole life in what they can get here. And when they arrive in heaven, they're going to have nothing. They kept their money in their billfolds. They didn't believe God's promise about giving. I wish I could present giving as well as Bill Kennard does. Because Bill presented it in such a way one time at a meeting that it convicted me. And I start giving more. But I'm not much good at preaching giving. All I can do is to tell you, you need to invest your life. And I'm telling you, this is your life. You say, but I, no, there's no buts about this. You need to give as much as you can to the Lord. Why? By faith. Listen, God's got some things waiting on the other side, my friend, that we can't completely comprehend. We can grasp the shell of it. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And I'm telling you, you don't hear me do this very often. Been here 20 years. You don't hear me talk about this very often. Because I want you to give voluntarily. I want you to give out of a love for God. But I'm telling you right here, this is material. That's true. And it's filthy lucre. That's true. But it doesn't become filthy lucre when you give it to God. It becomes genuine, and it becomes real, and it becomes spiritual. It's not money that's evil. It's the love of money. And when a man loves money more than he loves the church of the living God, and when a man's not willing to give a part of his life, which is what you're supported with, then, my friend, those things that God has prepared are for them that love him. And a man can, many missionary Baptists, get their soul salvation settled. And I don't blame them all that much as I blame myself and other preachers. When I was young in the ministry, I preached a lot of evangelistic messages, and a lot of people came down the aisle. Probably more because of my expertise in making them feel guilty, and I wonder just how many of them were saved. But as I've grown older, I've come to realize that the important thing in God's work is the local church and the people in that church developing a love for Christ in that church and investing their hearts and their souls and their lives in that body, which is Christ, because it's his body, and he's the head of the body, and he's the foundation of the body. So we need to invest our lives in something that's eternal. I had never heard this expression one day until Bill Kennard. Bill, I'm not being patronizing to you this morning. It just happened to come up that way. One morning we were over at a coffee shop, and I had never heard an expression before in my life. And Bill gave it to us. We were sitting over there. He said, "Fellas, I want to give you something to preach." And so he said, "No man is a fool to give away that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose." I don't know if you remember it, Bill, but I asked you to repeat it about 6 or 7 times. Do you remember? I said, "Repeat it." And I kept trying until I got the thing memorized, and I run home and I wrote it down. "No man is a fool to give away that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose." Very vivid principle. This rascal, what he didn't tell me was he stole that from somebody else, because years later I discovered a man named Kelly, the great missionary to China, had said that. And he got it from somebody else. But the important thing is it came from the Bible. And it's the principle I'm talking about. You cannot keep your riches here. You cannot keep your family here. You cannot keep your children here. And so many people spend their whole lives concentrating on, "I just want to be happy, Lord. I just want to be happy." And they think happiness is having all their kids together. You don't have many more, do you, Sister George? But isn't it wonderful to know where they are? And isn't it marvelous to know what lies ahead? Listen, you invest your life in God's kingdom, and when you leave here, all those things you've invested, God's got something waiting for you on the other side. And what goes on the other side is forever. As much as you love your children, as much as you love your wife and your husband, you got something on the other side that's eternal. So be willing to give it all up. And let your heart be in the church, because that's the body of Christ. And that's the real purpose of life. And if you'll by faith invest your life in God's kingdom, my friend, you will find inner peace and happiness. You'll find something that no man can buy. No man is a fool to give away that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. Jesus gave up his life, and he gave up his life for his Father's kingdom. And God resurrected him from the dead and gave him that kingdom. And that man is my God and my Lord and my Savior and my Redeemer and my friend. And he is the head of this body that I pastor. And he is the foundation of it. And I am a not needed instrument in his hands, who has found an inner peace and satisfaction in realizing the greatest thing that can happen to me is to be allowed by the mercies of God to spend my life, if you will, and understand the expression to waste, to offer my life in the midst of his New Testament church. And I want to tell you that if it sounds to you like I'm trying to present this as, "Oh, just look what a wonderful way, you know, just give it, and what a sacrifice this is," I tell you this is no sacrifice. I tell you that I have gotten more from God when I decided that the church was to be the important thing in my life. I have gotten more from God than I can describe. Not only have I learned and inner peace and happiness, not only, I don't have to wait until I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. I found it right here in God's church. I found it right here in the promises of God in his church. And it's here, and it's real, and it's genuine. All you have to do is to say to God in your heart, "Lord, your church, your body, I want to be a part of, and I want my life to count for something in that church." And when you begin to develop an attitude of the importance of the body of Christ, which is the local visible assembly we call the New Testament church, you'll start to love those other members sometimes when they irritate you. And they'll forgive you and you'll forgive them. And you'll start to open up your billfold. And you'll start to be willing to take a chance to go ahead and invest in God's kingdom based on faith, believing the promises of God. And you'll find when you do that, a marvelous, wonderful friend just waiting for you on the other side who has just been trying to get you to open up your pocketbook and your heart and your life to him. And you'll find an inner peace and comfort that you can't find anywhere else. So this isn't just a future blessing. It's a blessing right now. And any man who surrendered to the ministry, and who after he surrendered to the ministry, has discovered that what God gave him to preach is true, and has discovered the glory of God in the local New Testament church, and understands that the church is built together living stones, and that's where his life's supposed to be spent. Any woman that understands that, I tell you, God will bless you. But you've got to have faith in the promises of God. And it's about 1:45, so I'm going to quit. But I hope this morning I haven't overburdened you with this. But it's a welcome investment, my friend. And it's pretty much like God said. It's more than worth it.